All right, we're studying soteriology. It's a doctrine of salvation. Just by way of review, very quickly, last week we just kind of introduced the idea of studying systematic theology, just in general. And that was a very brief overview. We asked and answered four questions. We asked and answered, what is systematic theology? And we learned that it's when we take theological truths that arise from the Bible and arrange them into an ordered system. Truths that come from this passage of Scripture and this biblical theology over here, and we see how they can be arranged together. We asked, how is systematic theology developed? And we noted that we started with philosophy. And remember, I said philosophy isn't like the vain philosophy that Paul talks about in Colossians 2. Certain assumptions that we can read and understand, and that logic and things like that. Then we have things like exegesis, and somebody asked me the question, what does that word mean? It's to explain or draw out of, but where does it broke down? It's actually a Greek word, and I should have known this, but it's a word that actually John uses in John 1:18 when he says, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It's actually the word that we get our word exegesis from. It means to explain or to lead out. Later, Josephus, who was not a Christian but was an early Jewish writer, used this term technically to describe the interpretation of the law. So that's how we get that today. So then we also learned that we get from biblical theology, and then that leads to systematic theology. Last week we also asked, why should we study systematic theology? And we noted it's because the Bible demands it. The Bible does it itself. And we said that everybody does it, whether you think you're a systematic theologian or not. And finally, we asked, where should we start in studying soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, theology of salvation? And we said we start in the Bible, and we really start with the two questions that are on your introduction there. Why would anybody need to be saved? And similarly, what do people need to be saved from? And it's those kind of questions that we're going to begin to answer this morning. Now, let's just start by thinking a little bit about this word saved. This word saved. Some of you were at the funeral for Neil Yeager on Thursday. And I said this to the crowd, which was, there was actually a lot of people there, and many who did not know what saved really meant, by the way. And I said that Christians use the word saved a lot, and sometimes other people don't know what that word means. But even sometimes Christians use it in a fuzzy way. It just kind of is a background word that you don't really pay attention to, and you don't really think about. So what does the word saved mean? Well, the word itself, it's not a theological word, all right? It's not, in other words, it's not a word that's like invented only to teach us something about Jesus. All right? The word is simply, it's a simple word. It means to rescue or deliver. It means to rescue or deliver. It also can mean to preserve safe. It can be used to mean cure or to heal. These are all ways in which this word, the Greek word is sozo, that's where we get our word saved or salvation from, and it can be used in all those different ways, and it wasn't just used in the Bible. This is a very common word that was used in the time of the writing of the New Testament for salvation. Just different ways that you're saved. Rescue, deliver, preserve, safe. Preserve, safe, cure, and heal. In the New Testament, you see this on your handout there, it's actually used 106 times. That is the verb form of saved. It's used 106 times. It is used often in non-theological ways in the Bible. All right? It's used in non-theological ways. So, for instance, Matthew 8:25, the disciples cry out while they're in the boat, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Now, you might argue that that's a metaphor for a greater salvation that Jesus was going to give, and that may be true, but the immediate use of that word is, we're drowning. help us, rescue us, deliver us. Okay? So there's that word save. Or for instance, Matthew 9:21, the woman, remember the woman who was saw Jesus passing through the crowd, and she has the issue, the Old King James says issue with blood. Remember, she's got that, and she wants to be healed. And so she comes up with this plan that if I could only touch the hem of his garment, she would be made well. That's the way the New King James translated it. Well, that phrase, made well, means save, is actually the word saved. Right? It's that idea, it's used for cure or heal. Again, I would say if you're reading Matthew's gospel, he's doing that on purpose to show that there's a greater salvation. But the base word means heal or save. Paul, when he's... Steve mentioned this a few weeks back about, not so much with the word salvation, but talking about when they're on the ship and they're, I'm drawing a blank where they're going, we're going to get shipwrecked. They leave, what is the island that they, or they left with the Romans and, what's that? Yes, Malta, right?
Yeah, headed to Rome.
Yeah, headed to Rome, thank you. Yeah, and, you know, talks about people getting saved. All right. Well, it's not talking about spiritual salvation there. It just means don't drown and die in the Mediterranean Sea, right? So there's a common word. Now, having said that, if you go and look at all the 106 times that this word is used in the New Testament, it is more often in the New Testament used to refer to our theological salvation. More often. Yes, sir.
Whenever the word saved is used, seems to me it's always implied for something in the future.
No, because Paul does use it in past tense ideas. You have been saved.
But yet, saved, what's next? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
If you save money, you're maybe saving money for some future use or need or whatever. If we're saved, I just have the feeling that it's saved and then there's something else coming?
Well, that is true. There is, Paul, we'll get to this in a later time when we talk about salvation, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Paul and the New Testament writers, not just Paul, use the word theologically in three senses. They talk about a past experience, they talk about present reality, and they talk about future as well. So there's definitely future, there's a future sense of salvation. We'll get to that. To be clear, there's points in the New Testament where our salvation is something that has been accomplished already in the past over here. So, saved. So more often used to talk about our theological salvation in the New Testament. So if you look up this word, you'll see lots and lots of instances from it, which is why I didn't give you any references, because there's just, you know, just you've got Strong's Concordance. Look it up and you'll find tons. Now, that leads us to our second question. What do we need to be saved from? What do we need to be saved? Or not second question, second point. What do we need to be saved from? First of all, we need to be saved from our sins. Our sins. And I've got just a couple of verses to think about. 1 Timothy 1:15. That's where Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of who I am chief. I'm the number one sinner, Paul says. All right, so Jesus came to save sinners. All right. You can also look up sometime Titus 3:3-5. And that's where Paul talks about that we were once foolish, disobedient, serving our various lusts and pleasures, just as all the others were. But the kindness of a God, our Savior, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He saved us. So the salvation in the context is the fact that we were foolish, disobedient, serving our various pleasures and lust, hateful and hating one another. I mean, Paul lists a whole bunch of things, and we're saved from that. It's our sins. Our sins. And of course, probably one of the most clear ones is Ephesians 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, right? But God, who is rich in mercy with the love with which He loved us, saved us, for by grace you have been saved. All right, so we're saved from sins.
How would that differ from being saved from the consequences of sins?
We'll address that at a future point, but that is technically different. So, right, you have sins and the guilt that we have and the consequences that come forth from it. But they're intimately connected. It's a good question. Sins are described in the New Testament and the Old Testament, by the way. Sins are described in terms of breaking God's law or missing the mark of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Sins are called transgressions. Sins are even called ungodliness, literally means in opposition to God. There's lots of different terms for sins. Abominations, I mean, there's lots of them, all right? And we need to be saved from them, all right? Saved from our sins. But also, it's not just our sins in terms of the acts of our sins. We also need to be saved from our sinful disposition. Our sinful disposition. This isn't a Bible word per se, but it's a theological term. We talk about depravity. All right? So what do we mean by that? So here you go. Number one under letter number B. The Bible repeatedly uses the word sin not just to describe acts, but also states or dispositions. I'll say it again. The Bible repeatedly uses the word sin, not just to describe acts, you know, something you've done, but also a state or a disposition. For instance, David writes in Psalm 51, verse 5, "In sin my mother conceived me." He's not talking there actually about a specific act. He's telling about a state or a disposition. Similarly, go to Romans 7:17 for a moment. Romans 7:17.
How do we know that in that passage? Like, because I've heard that David could have been the son of a illegitimate child, you know what I mean? Like he could have been born.
Yeah, the whole context of Psalm 51 is about David's confession of his sin, Bathsheba. And he's identifying the fact that his whole person is tainted with sin from the beginning. He's in a state of sinfulness. The way he evidenced that in a particular case is that he slept with Bathsheba.
I thought there was a passage that was talking about how he was conceived in sin.
Well, it does say that, but if you, we can go there. Here, we'll go there in a second, but first I'm in Romans 7:17 for a moment, and we'll go there. Notice how Paul states this, and we could read other verses around this. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So notice that Paul talks about sin not just as an action, but as a state or a disposition. All right? Something that's in him. This is the sinfulness of Paul and us. Similarly, if you go back a chapter, and again, lots of verses surrounding this that talk about this, go to Romans 6 and verse 12. Paul says to us, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Again, that's a state, that's a disposition. And you notice that it has lusts, it has desires. This isn't talking about actions, per se. It implies actions, but it's not action itself. We can go to Psalm 51, and if you'll note the context around that,
so then there's also parts of us that, you know, we're saved now, but then parts of the future will be fully saved.
Yes, and that part of what Ward was talking about, I think, but we'll get to that at a future time. So David starts out in Psalm 51, and he does talk about his individual sins, his actions. He speaks about, in verse 1, his transgressions. Verse 2, he has iniquity. He describes his sin, and if you start reading verses 1, 2, 3, 4 in succession here, he's talking about his action here. Again, he uses transgression in verse 3, my sin is always before me. Against you, God, you only have I sinned. I've done this evil. But then he talks about what he is as a person. And this is where we're getting this state or the disposition. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And he's not talking about that his mother was a sinner per se, that he's talking about that he's born in sin, he's conceived in sin. And we get that because he's talking about his internal being in verse 6, not his mother's. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward part you will make me to know wisdom. So inside here, who I am sinful. The state, the disposition of sinfulness. And you could look at there's lots of other texts that do this, both in the Old and the New Testament. So the Bible doesn't just talk about our actions needed to be saved from. It talks about our person, who we are. Sin dwells in us. So what that means is, number two, our salvation must not only rescue us from the acts of sin or our acts of sin, but also our disposition to sin. All right? Heaven would be a most miserable place indeed if all we had is our actions taken care of. Think about that. If all we had was, all the bad stuff I did on earth, that's taken care of. But who I am and what I'm like, that hasn't been rescued. That hasn't been saved. That hasn't been healed. That hasn't been cured. Because unless that gets fixed, what are we going to keep doing? Sins.
Attitudes.
Yeah. I mean, everything. The whole thing has to be rescued. So when we talk about being saved, it isn't just because I did something bad yesterday. Most of us probably did. But it's actually because we need to be rescued from our whole depravity, our disposition towards sin. Now, using this word depravity, it's a word that basically all Bible theologians use. So let's talk a little bit more about depravity. What does this mean when we talk about our disposition, our state of sin? How far does depravity extend? And our summary answer there is, number one, depravity extends to the whole of a human's being. All of us. That's what that means. Depravity extends to a whole of a human's being. And the Bible makes this really, really clear. Turn over to Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Paul, of course, writing to the Ephesians, most of whom were Gentile people. We know that because he spends a lot of time talking about the fact that they have been brought into the promises of God. And he talks about the new humanity that Christ is making in the church. So he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." All right, now how do they walk? How do they live is the idea. This is how they walk. And Paul says, don't be like them. They walk in the futility of their mind. That word futility means empty, futile, empty. They have their understanding darkened. Their understanding refers to their intellect, their mind. They are alienated from the life of God, which indicates not only that the Gentiles, Paul says, aren't alive, or that they're not close to God's life. I think the point here is that they're not alive themselves. If you go back to Ephesians 2, that becomes very clear. And these things are true. They're alienated from the life of the God because they have ignorance that is notice how Paul says this, in them. All right? There's this ignorance that is in them. And then Paul even goes further. He talks about their hearts, which is getting at our affections, how we even feel about things, are blind. They cannot see what needs to be seen. Paul even presses this further, verse 19. They are past feeling. They cannot even feel right in reference to God. They've given themselves over to lewdness, and they work all uncleanness with greediness. All right? Now, what's interesting here to note is Paul isn't just throwing stones at people who are outside the church, because if you go in verse 17, notice how Paul says this, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. What does he imply by that statement? That's the way all of us are. He's not saying something that's just like, this is the way that you were. All right? And we'll go to this text in a little bit more detail, Ephesians 2. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And he uses similar language there. So Paul is saying that our whole person here is affected. Intellect, understanding, heart, feeling, affection. It's all perverted. It's all messed up. All right? Further texts that talk about these kinds of things that emphasize our whole person. You have passages that talk about, other passages, I should say, that talk about our understanding or mind. That's letter B there. Our understanding or mind. And you can see this in Romans 8, 5 through 7. Our understanding, our mind, is affected by sinfulness. Letter C, our heart, our affections have also been affected by sin, sinfulness or depravity. Jeremiah 17:9 is probably the most famous. Our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But you also have Genesis 6:5, where God looks down at humanity and makes this indictment upon the whole of the human race that their heart was only continually set towards evil. By the way, I think if you follow the logic of that text, that means that even Noah falls under that rubric. Noah just received grace. The other people did not. Whether they would not or did not is another question, but Noah was in that same boat. 1 Corinthians 2:14, this is the text where Paul says that the natural mind cannot receive the things of God. It's not able to. So, yeah.
I was just thinking back to like the Ephesians passage about how the blindness of their hearts. I mean, do you think, like, God, I mean, you have to first realize that you're lost to be saved, you know? So God opened Noah's eyes, but not the eyes of the others?
That's another question. we'll get to that a little bit next week. So it's a good one. Our will is affected. Our will is affected, letter D. You can see this in multiple places. One is John 8:34, where Jesus says that the one who sins is a slave to sin. And Paul expounds on that idea greatly in Romans 6. I mean, he repeatedly shows us that before Christ changes our will, we were slaves to sin. And he reminds us, don't go back and put yourself under that kind of bondage anymore. So you think about that metaphor. You are driven to sin because your will is bent that way. There are some texts that bring this together. One of them, in some sense, is Ephesians 4. But let's look at two others. The first is Romans 3. Romans 3, 9 through 19. Now, just by way of context here, Paul has been demonstrating that all the world is under sin, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, right? And that's basically a really fast summary of most of chapter 1, chapter 2, and the first part of chapter 3. Largely, chapter 1 says, Gentiles, you Greek people, you are sinful people. And here's how I can demonstrate it. And he demonstrates it. Chapter 2, you Jewish people, you think you're better than them. You're not. You also are sinful as well. And that extends into the first part of chapter 3. And as Paul is still talking to the Jewish people, he then turns and brings this all together, that all, both Jews and Greeks, they're under sin. So he asks this question, what then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged, and that goes back to chapter 2 and chapter 1, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. They're all under sin. Now, if you ask, what is the extent of that sin? Paul answers by quoting the Old Testament. He answers that, and there's number two there. He answers that, but he answers by quoting the Old Testament. Now, before we get to some of the quotes here, we're going to just note this observation that when Paul talks about being under sin, when you look at verses 10 down all the way through verse number 19, there are sometimes actions that are described, but much of the quotes that Paul gives are referring to our states or our disposition or our depravity, right? So, yes, there are actions, but note carefully as we look and read through these things that Paul says it's not just that we do bad things, it's that we are bad. We are sinful at our core. And Paul here lists a bunch of verses that show the extent of that sinfulness, how much of us has actually been affected by this sin, our sinfulness, right? And he lists a bunch of things. Verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Nobody's justified, nobody's just, not one. There's none who understands. Similar language he's used elsewhere. Our minds do not see clearly. There are none who seek after God. There's none who seek after God. Nobody naturally seeks after God. They have all turned aside, verse 12. They've become unprofitable. There's none who does good. We'll qualify that in a moment. Paul is not saying that an unsaved person can never do anything good. What he's saying is they don't measure up to the standard of goodness. They never will. It's not possible for them to do that. Now then he turns to verse 13, and we get a little bit more towards actions. These first ones are really talking about our sinful state. But even in these actions, there's this sense of which we're still underlying this as a sinful state. For instance, their throat is an open tomb. Death comes out of their mouths. And by the way, if you don't think that's true, just live with someone long enough and you'll hear it. All right? So it's just true, right? We speak words not of life, but death all the time. And before we're a Christian, it was worse. It was worse. They have practiced deceit, lies. Those are words of death, by the way. They treat somebody, you've heard me say this before probably, lies are effectively a verbal form of murder, because what they say is, you do not deserve the truth. You're made in the image of God, but I will not speak the truth to you. I will dehumanize you. That's what a lie does. And if you've been lied to, you know exactly how that feels. They treated me as if I didn't matter. That's a form of verbal death, verbal murder. The poison of asps, of serpents, is under their lips. They're ready to strike with deadly words. You can see that in the outburst of anger or manipulative words that people use. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. You don't have to go far from your front door to hear that. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And even if they're not doing it, often they celebrate people who do. Which is why today, on the Lord's Day, you can go down to movie theaters and watch rated R films full of destruction and misery, where people will celebrate that and be entertained by it. This is what we are. They've not known peace. People do not naturally seek a peaceful state. We have politicians that tell us that all the time. The only reason that happens is actually God in His grace has given us governments to keep people peaceful. Naturally, people, without that, those structures that God in His grace has given us, we would not naturally choose peaceful ends. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now, let me just note that if you look at what Paul quotes in the Old Testament, he's quoting from about 8 different places. It's depending on how you count, because there's some places you might be quoting from one and the other. But roughly, most people say about 8 different places in the Old Testament. Some of those passages refer specifically to Gentiles, and some of those passages refer specifically to Jews, but Paul puts them all in a collection to prove his point. We have previously charged that all are under sin. All of us. And this has affected our whole person. Our whole person. And notice how Paul blocks these quotes in verses 9 and verse 19. Verse 9, all are under sin. Then notice verse 19, at the end of it, quoting the law, he quotes the Old Testament, that all the world may become guilty before God. So the beginning of this passage and the end of this passage, Paul is making it clear, everybody is a sinner in the way that I have described them. Now I, even more that, the law, the Bible, God's word, we're all under sin. And this affects our whole person, our whole person. All right? And because you look at Paul's words, they're not just, they don't have a right understanding, they don't seek after God, they turn aside, they're unprofitable, they don't do good, and so on. That's every part of our person. Another text that emphasizes our whole person being affected by sinfulness is Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Paul starts out and he says to people who are Christians, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in trespasses and sins. So you have here, Paul says that when it describes our state outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and God's grace, we were dead. We were dead. I think that death metaphor is an excellent one to describe what we are outside of God's grace. In college, I've shared this in a few contexts, so if you've heard it before, I apologize, but college, I worked as a security guard for my college, and one of the things we had to do is every night, I worked all through the night, and you would go in different buildings and just do a walk-through security check, open the building, walk through it, make sure everything's okay. Every hour, you had to go check every building on campus. And one of them that I didn't particularly like going through was the science building. It was a small building. And in that building, the reason I didn't is because you'd walk through there in the dark, largely because the way the lights were, you did these checks. You had to start from one building to the other. And there were these exit lights that were kind of illumined everything with that reddish hue. And I'd have a flashlight, and you walk through. And sometimes turn a light on, sometimes not, but most of the times not. Even if you had the lights on, there's two things that bugged me. One is they kept a cadaver in that building, and also it's sitting in the formaldehyde, so you get that smell that just permeated that building, and it never was pleasant. Coming, you get used to it after about 2 minutes of being in there, but they had nursing students and various science department people that, you know, obviously they. It was for good reason. I mean, that's the only way people can learn about some of that stuff. You gotta have good models, all right? And that guy apparently was a good model who was laying in there. Never did see it myself, but where you'd have to walk through from what I walked right by that thing. And it's funny, you know, that guy's dead. He's been laying there for a long time. He's not gonna move, right? But in your mind, you think, you know, it's weird, it's in the dark, it's 3 a.m., nobody's around, it stinks in here, all right? And it was creepy, all right? And it wasn't just me. Just about every security guard just didn't like going through that building. It's just that's what you had to do. But the reality is that as much as my mind would like to play tricks about stuff like that, and we did, by the way, play tricks. One of the initiations we did to new security guards is when we sent them out for the first time on their own is that somebody would hide right by that and scare the snot out of the people walking by. Eminently delightful. But as much as our minds would like to play tricks, the reality is that body isn't moving, and it's not going to move. It's not going to move. And that's what we are spiritually, Paul says. And by the way, Paul isn't just saying, again, the outsiders that way. We were this way. We were this way. He's not just saying that death is the metaphor in the sense of, you know, you were dead meat, man. He's saying you had no life in you. You're not getting up. Furthermore, according to verse number 2, we are under the sway of Satan outside of God's salvation. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. And number 3, we lived in the lusts of our flesh. Lived in the lusts of our flesh. Now, really quickly, I'm going to fly through this last part fast because I'm out of time. Summary, depravity, sinfulness, extends to every part of a person's being. If you look at these texts, mind, will, affections, heart, understanding, actions, all of us, sinful. And this implies some things. If you understand Paul's metaphors here and what he says elsewhere and also the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament, letter A, no person can save themselves. It is impossible to save yourself. B, no person naturally will wish for salvation. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You have to be made alive. Now, some people, and I'll just quickly because I'm out of time, some people will quote Acts 17, 26 and 27. That's where Paul is on the Mars Hill and he preaches and he says that he talks about people being placed in hopes that they might seek God or grope or feel for God. And they'll say, well, there's a text that says that people seek after God. The problem is the reason that that happens is because of God's grace. Because Paul says God divided them up into nations in hope that they might seek after him. So even the very fact that they would do this is because God did something. So everywhere you see people seeking after the Lord, it's because of God's initiative in any way. No person naturally does this. Letter B, depravity helps us to understand what must be saved. Depravity helps us understand what must be saved. Our whole person has to be saved. Our whole person has to be rescued, delivered, cured, healed. I've got some other things to say there, but I'm out of time. Letter C. Here's some common misunderstandings of depravity. So make sure you go away from this understanding some things. One is some people say depravity means unsaved people never try to do right. They do all the time. And praise God they do. All right? Unsaved people do try. And there are several reasons for that. One of which, we may touch on this, we'll see if we have time, is common grace. All right, that God in his grace has given us things that help us to try to do right. But they do. They fall short, but they do try to do right. So that's a misunderstanding. Other people, when they think about depravity, they think it means that unsaved people never do any good things. Well, of course they do some good things. But it's kind of like this. Imagine that you're a baseball player for a professional baseball team. And you go in a game and you hit a home run. And a single home run, is that a good thing? Yes. But in that same game, you committed 6 errors that resulted in 12 runs against your team, and you struck out 3 other times. Sounds like the Twins last night, right? So very discouraging. So I'm rooting for them. All right? But you commit... Now, you say, I did... Look what I did. I did a good thing. Is any sports writer the next day going to describe your game as good? No. You cost the game. You hurt your team so bad, they're never going to win. So sure, unsaved people do some good things, but they don't measure up to goodness. It's not enough. Number three, unsaved people, this is another common misunderstanding. Unsaved people commit every evil they could. Praise God, they don't. It's not true. It's not what depravity says. It's not that they commit every evil they could. Nor is it that unsaved people are as bad as they could be. In other words, it isn't that every person's understanding is darkened in the same way. Not what that teaches. All right? There are people who are worse than other people. That's true. But nobody's able to save themselves still. God has to do the work. Now, next week, we're going to look at some false models of depravity. And then we're also going to begin to touch on the freedom of the will. And I'm 2 minutes over time, so I've got to be done. You're dismissed, and we'll see you next week.